I want to tell you a story that is not as dramatic as some I might tell, but is closer to my heart than most, because it involves a very special older couple in our church. Many of you have heard the prayer request for 4 weeks now. Sister Audrey Cox has been in the hospital. She started out with heart problems and had open heart bypass surgery. Since then, she's had a variety of several kinds of physical problems. The most serious of those has probably been the failure of her kidneys, which has caused her to have to go on to a dialysis machine. The dialysis has been making her very sick. And because her blood pressure dropped too low, a couple of the dialysis treatments didn't even work after she went through them. And so here was the frustration of needing the treatment, getting very sick as she went through the treatment, and then after the treatment was over, discovering that it didn't do any good. When I got to the hospital Friday afternoon, Sister Cox was very despondent and discouraged. And I don't say that with even a hint of criticism. All of us here have been discouraged at some time. And what Sister Cox has been through is certainly sufficient to discourage anyone. Before I got in the room, there were family members telling me that they hoped I could do something to encourage her. Incidentally, I talked to Brother and Sister Cox this morning, told them I was going to share this and ask them if it was all right, and they both were very positive, encouraging me to do so. And I had their son Roger read my notes just a few minutes ago just to make sure that I didn't say anything that would be improper. So hopefully everything I'm going to say here is positive and helpful. But family members met me in the hallway, were trying to encourage me to do something to encourage their mom. I was frankly feeling rather deficient. Many people here are much better at encouraging others than I am. My spiritual gift does not lend itself toward encouragement. In fact, it tends toward discouraging others sometimes more than encouraging others. And I've had to learn that, and it's still not very natural for me. But Brother Brian seems to be especially gifted in that area for some reason. When I walked in the room, Sister Cox was lying in the bed, and Brother Cox was sitting next to her. They've been married for many years. I think 38, 39 years now they've been married. And I thought I could see some pain and distress in Brother Cox's face. And well, the first thing Sister Cox said to me was, "Brother Davis, I hope you can help me." And I said I'd be glad to do anything that I could. She said, "Pastor, I need to ask you a question." "Yes, ma'am." "Is it wrong for me to refuse any other treatments so I can just go on to heaven? I'm not afraid to die. I know where I'm going. I'm just so tired of being so sick. Is it wrong for me to refuse any other treatments?" Would you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. The whole book of 2 Timothy is the last words from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And some of the most powerful words that you'll read in the New Testament are these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and verse 8. In fact, I think I'll just have you read these two verses out loud with me. Everybody, if you will, please, all together. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." Now on the screen in front of you is verse 7. Everybody look up there and read that one more time with me, if you will, please. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." There's a little exercise, a little routine that I go through the first Sunday of every year. That routine goes like this. You don't always know I'm doing it, but I guess every year, the first Sunday of the year, for years, I guess I have done it, many years. I look out across the congregation and I think to myself, who is here now who was not here the first Sunday of last year? Who has come in the last year? How many people, even if you're a visitor, how many people are here now who were not here the first, a year ago? Probably not here the first Sunday last year. Can I see your hand all over the house? All right. God's blessed. There's a lot of folks here this morning. We're glad you're here. Then I also think this question. Who is here now who will still be here a year from now? Or who is here now who may not be here a year from now? Actually, this morning, my thought has expanded. And I have thought to myself, who is here now who was not here, who is here now who was not here 10 years ago? And who is here now who was not here 20 years ago? And who is here now who is not 25 years ago? Because I'm going into my 25th anniversary year as your pastor this year. Now, these to me are not negative or morbid thoughts. I'm just being realistic. Every year brings change. From January 99 to January 2000, some moved away. Some went away to college. Some came in by baptism, by letter, by statement. We've had several who have gone to heaven this year. Not very many, honestly. The Lord's been gracious to let our people continue to live. Many living to long ages. But I guess the thing that disturbs me about as much as anything is those who, for no real reason, are no longer here. They were here, but they have now backslidden. They started out 1990 well, but they didn't make it to 2000. They started out 1980 well, but they didn't make it to 2000. They started out, they were here in 1985. They were here in 1985, and they were here in 1990, but somewhere in between the last 10 years, they backslid on God. And some started out 99 well, but are not here in 2000, and we may not see them. Let me share with you what I believe is a key thought for you for this year and for this century. The key thought is this. Is everybody listening? I want you to get this. I don't know that I even have points this morning. I have one big thought that really summarizes itself in one word. The thought is this. You don't win by starting, you win by finishing. And the one big word that I want to give you this morning that I hope will be so powerful that you'll never forget it is this: finish. 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 Would you say it with me, please? Finish. You're here today. If God lets you live this year, finish this year serving God. All through Paul's ministry, the Christian race was on his mind. He said many things about it. In fact, I could have read other scriptures about it. But the greatest thing he said when he came down to the end of his life was this: I have finished my course. I finished. I fought a good fight. I have finished my... I don't think there's any pride in that statement. I don't think there's any braggadociousness in that statement. He's simply stating the fact, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And now he's looking to the future. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. He didn't drop out halfway through the race. He didn't do anything that would have caused him to have to be disqualified from the race. He finished his course. The Christian race is not like some races. It is not you and me against one another, seeing who can beat the other. In the Christian race, everyone who crosses the finish line is a winner. Everybody. What is the main thing then? The main thing is that you finish. The main thing is that you don't drop out halfway through or a third of the way through. Hear me, you don't win unless you finish. You don't win by starting. You win by finishing. Now, I didn't say you wouldn't go to heaven. I'm saying that the main thing about the Christian life is that you finish the work that God gave you to do on the earth. You don't win unless you finish. You can't lose if you do finish. I said you can't lose if you finish. It hit me again this week. Did you ever have something hit you? Sometimes it hurts. Whatever I've gained in nearly 25 years of service as God's pastor here, I'd lose if I didn't finish. I could easily throw away 25 years of life if I backslid on God this week. 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul said, it's possible for me to be a castaway. It's possible for anybody in this room to be a castaway. When I read that, I think to myself, Lord, I'd rather die still running than to live having quit. I would rather die in the race than to live having backslidden on God. I want to exhort you this morning with one word. Say it again with me, please. Everybody, heartily, finish. Would you say it again, please? Finish. I want to challenge you to say it. Finish. Finish this month. And for some people, a year is an awful long time. The longer you live, the shorter a year looks. Isn't that the truth? But for these children here, a year is a long, long time. For even teenagers here, a year seems like a long time. So I want to challenge you, some of you teenagers, you young people, finish this month. I mean, you're in the race now. Make sure you're in the race at the end of the month of January. I want to tell you something else. Finish all the way through spring. Get your eye on spring and say, I'm going to keep going for God right through the winter, and I'm going to keep going right into the spring and finish so that when I see you on Easter Sunday or whenever it might be in April or May, I hope you don't just show up first Sunday of the year and then on Easter Sunday again. Whenever I see you in the spring, I want you to still be running for God. Finish this month, finish this season, finish the next season, finish the next 6 or 8 months, finish this year. You've started. You've started. You're here. That's great. The question is, are you going to finish? What does it mean to finish? It means finish the job of giving the gospel to every person you can this year. 2 Timothy, I told you, was the last words from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Could you notice? He may be about to die. He has not lost his burden and he has not lost his vision and he's not about to. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. I'm just going to stay right in this book. Second Timothy, mostly. I'll be out a little bit, but mostly be right here. Chapter 1, verse 11. "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle." Now, does that sound like a man about to die? "I'm appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." What is he saying? I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I'm going to continue. And if you look at the last chapter, you find out that he probably stood before Caesar himself. And if Paul did what he did with Felix and with Agrippa and with the others, he was giving the gospel. You know what you and I ought to do this year? We ought to set out to give the gospel to everybody we can give it to this year. Now, we need some soul winning programs. We have soul winning programs, and that's good. I've already asked our staff to start some brand new, from scratch, creative ideas, soul winning ministries this year. Anybody else wants to, I'll be excited to hear from you. I want to tell you something else. Listen to me. The best soul winning ministry is not something the church creates. The best soul winning ministry is the call from inside of you that continually says, I am alive to share the gospel with every person I possibly can. Now, I think strategy plays a part, and I believe you ought to recognize that God will give you opportunities, and you ought to be thinking about your strategy in relation to that. But you know, the biggest thing is not how you do it. The biggest thing is that you do it. I'd rather have somebody that gives the gospel and trips all over themselves while they're doing it than somebody who never gives the gospel. I was in Chicago yesterday. We visited Navy Pier. We were just having some family time together. Took some friends along. When we pulled on, it's the first time I've ever been to Navy Pier. I got a high-top van that won't fit in most parking garages. I saw the parking garages. It said 6 foot 11 inches. My van is 7 foot 1. I know because I pulled into a 7 foot 3 garage one time and calculated it out. So we're parking along the road. I saw the yellow line there. But everybody was parking there. There was 50 other cars parked there. I had to pull in there between some other vehicles to park. And I thought, well, it's just the way they do it here. It's not the way they do it there. I came out to get it, and there wasn't any vehicles there, including mine. Yeah, it gets real exciting. I went to a fellow and I said, do you know where my vehicle is? He said, there's a sign in there that'll tell you where it got towed to. Incidentally, when I got to the towing place, I was waiting in line behind somebody else who'd had their vehicle towed for them to get theirs so I could get up there and get mine. And they said, you know, you ought to be grateful that you had a vehicle towed instead of stolen. You're in Chicago, you know. I said, well, there is something to be grateful for in the midst of this. Well, I saw a taxi cab pull up. I turned to my family, grabbed the key to the van, and said to them, I'm going to catch this taxi cab and take it over there. And you know, I wasn't really terribly upset. I did it. It was dumb. I'm going to have to pay for it. Incidentally, folks, this is good for you to know. If you park in an area where you're not supposed to park in Chicago, you're going to pay $105 to get your vehicle back. All right? So just so you know, all right? I found out the hard way. That $16 charge to park one day in the parking garage suddenly looked a lot cheaper than it had earlier. If I could have gotten in there. I don't know whether it was one I could have gotten in. The first one I looked at, I definitely couldn't have gotten in. So anyway. But I got in. I hailed a taxi cab and climbed in there. I wasn't in a mood to talk or witness to somebody. It's not I was terribly upset. I wasn't. I just wasn't in a mood to witness to somebody. And then the Holy Spirit seemed to say to me, what if this was the whole reason I let this happen and you blow it? And I thought, no, Lord. I just preached last week about opportunities and grabbing them. And it's just me and the taxi cab driver. What's he going to do? All he can do is tell me no. It's just going to hurt his tip. That's all it's going to do. I mean, you know, it's one of them deals. So I started talking to him. I said, are you a Christian? He said, no, I'm a Muslim. A Muslim from Pakistan. His name was Zadi. Very nice fellow. We carried on a pleasant conversation. He told me all about the Quran and what he believed as a Muslim. That they were nearing now the end of Ramadan. They don't eat or drink anything from daylight to dark. They won't swallow anything. They'll spit on the ground instead of having to swallow their own saliva during Ramadan. I asked him, have you ever considered the claims of Jesus Christ as the Son of God? He started telling me Jesus was a great prophet. Jesus didn't die at all. He was a great man, but he wasn't perfect, but Muhammad was perfect. And I let him talk. He was a nice fellow. I let him talk. I would learn. I'd have a chance to learn something from him. And I finally looked at him. I said, you know, listen to me, because this is true even in, quote, Christianity at large. All salvation everywhere in the world is either something you try to do or something that's been done for you. Think about that. There are folks in this town who are in churches this morning and they are hearing a preacher say, if you'll be good, you go to heaven. And that's exactly what that Muslim told me last night. If you'll be good, we believe that if you'll be good, You're a Christian, I'm a Muslim, but if we'll both be good, we'll get to wherever it is we happen to go, and we're not necessarily sure it's heaven, but we'll get there. And I said to him, you know, I believe that... how would you know when you've been good enough? How would you know when you've done everything you're supposed to do? And you know, I got to be very honest with you. I felt like my witness to him was very deficient. I felt like I was totally defeated. I didn't feel like I did a lick of good at all. Ever since then, I've been thinking, what strategy could I have used? You know, I needed Bill Cash with me to tell me, here's the strategy you used to witness to this guy. You know, that's what I needed. But I witnessed to him. And I handed him a gospel tract. I even gave him a tip. And he got out, or he didn't get out, I got out, and he thanked me for the conversation. To finish, Paul said, I fought a good fight, I finished my course. To finish means you've got to continue the job of giving the gospel to every person God gives you the opportunity. Young people, we have soul winning on Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock. I hope you'll be here. But I hope more than that, that on Thursday evening when you walk into a group of guys at a basketball game at wherever you might be, and you realize there might be somebody lost here, that you recognize that that is your greatest opportunity to witness, not Wednesday night at 6 o'clock. What does it mean to finish? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Paul said, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. What does it mean to finish? It means to finish the job of discipling others. Not just witnessing everybody, but once you win somebody, or once somebody... Do you know what our job is? Look. I'm telling everybody here this morning, you know what your job is as a Christian? Not only to witness to everybody you can, wherever you can, whenever you can, however you can, but there's somebody probably sitting right here in this auditorium this morning that needs you to disciple them. Someone younger than you probably, either younger in age or younger in the faith. To share what God is doing in your life with them. To share what God is teaching you with them. To encourage them. To challenge them. Why? Because of chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What's Paul saying to Timothy? He's saying, Timothy, I know you've got a problem with fear. You're young, you're inexperienced. I've left you there as pastor of the church, and I know you have a little problem with fear. But he said, God hadn't given... What's he doing? He's encouraging them. There's somebody sitting here this morning not going to get the encouragement they need if you don't give it to them. Now, you can either discourage somebody or you can encourage somebody. Won't you encourage somebody this year? Because of chapter 2, verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He said, Timothy, it's not always going to be easy. Did you know it's not always going to be easy being a Christian? And those who have been a Christian longer need to look at those who have not been a Christian as long, or those younger in the faith, and say, hey, you can make it. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Finish! Keep going. Finish the job of discipling and others. Why do you disciple others? So they can do it with somebody else. The things thou hast heard, commit to others, that they may teach others also. What does it mean to finish? Finish the job of reading and meditating on God's Word. Chapter 3, verse 15. Paul said to Timothy, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then he says, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let me pause right there. How much is that talking about? Talk to me. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What's it talking about? Is it talking about this book and the Book of Mormon? No. Is it talking about this book and the Songbook? No. Only this book is Scripture. And all of this book is Scripture and is good for what? Given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now let me ask you this. How many of you have read all the Bible at some time or other? You've read every word in the Bible at some time or other. I see a hand. All right? Wonderful. Wonderful. You even read Leviticus? I mean, you didn't let that, all those details of those sacrifices and what you're supposed to do, flaying this one and putting the incense on this one and beating this one out. You didn't let that stop you. You didn't understand half what you read, right? if it's me, I'd have to say it's more like 80%. I didn't understand 80% of what I read, but I read it. How many of y'all read Leviticus? How many of you read Chronicles? I'm talking about where so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he begat so-and-so, and he begat so-and-so, and he begat so-and-so, and he begat so-and-so. How many of y'all read all that? Praise God. You know what? That's profitable. How many of you read Habakkuk? I would kid you here and say, how many of you read the book of Hezekiah? But it's not a book, all right? Now hear me. Hey, incidentally, right in the middle of all those begats in 1 Chronicles is Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, thine hand might be with me. Thou wouldest keep me from evil, it may not grieve me. And God granted that which he requested. If I hadn't read all those other things, I might would have missed that. And that became a theme verse for me. You better read it all. All Scripture, everyone, why? That the man of God, and I think it'd be true to say the woman of God also, may be perfect. It means mature and complete. Now hear me. Those who have never read through the Bible, this didn't make you feel bad. It's to challenge you, all right? There is some treasure in this book you haven't found, and you won't find it till you read all of it. Something in there you're not going to find till you read it all. And notice, it's given so that you can be perfect, that is, mature and complete. And until you find that treasure, God wants you to have, your life is incomplete without it. That means if you've never read through it, get with it. It's a good time to begin. If you don't begin now, begin in February. If you don't begin in February, begin in March. If you don't begin in March, begin in July. The first time somebody challenged me to read through my Bible, it was either July or August. And they said, read so many pages a day, divide the pages in your Bible by 365, read that many pages a day. And I read through that Bible. I was, 16 years of age at the time, and read all the way through the Bible over the next year. And I've done it many times through then and since then, and now just regularly always reading through the Bible. Where am I right now? I'm in the middle of Isaiah. I'm trying to understand Isaiah as I've been reading through Isaiah. Always. Now, let me show you something else. If you have read all the Bible, you're still not finished with it as long as you're alive. This is an inexhaustible resource. My wife was reading Genesis this morning and sharing with me what she got out of Genesis. Genesis 1, 2, and 3, nobody has ever figured out everything God said in those verses. Nobody. There is so much you could write this room full of books on Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. My wife saw truth in that this morning I've never heard, never seen before, and she was challenging me, and I was having trouble thinking her thoughts and thinking about this sermon at the same time. And she's pulling me back and forth, and we're having a wonderful time trying to understand the Word. It's an inexhaustible resource. It is also, listen to me now, this book is daily food and water. What does it mean to finish? When I say finish the job of reading and meditating on God's Word, it means this. If you need to eat every day, most of us ate every day in 1999. Most of us look like we've had plenty to eat, especially in the last couple of weeks. Some of us may have had a little too much to eat in the last couple of weeks. Hey, you need to eat regularly? You need this book regularly. This book is regular food for your life. How are you going to finish? By every day of your life, reading, and not just reading, but meditating on the Word of God. Most of my sermons come from meditation. I get a thought, and I just chew on it, and 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 chew on it. That's the best teaching you Sunday school teachers do. That's the best teaching your parents will do for your children, is to meditate regularly on God's Word and just share what you get. A couple of weeks ago, there was a funeral here at church, and the family gave the church a big, beautiful green potted plant that was left over from the funeral. Beautiful plant. I started to walk out the door last night. It had been set in the big window out front, and it was just sick looking. Here's this big, leafy plant. We got anything up here like it? The plants behind me are like it, not exactly the same. Big, green leaves and just real bushy. It was so beautiful when it came in here. It was just gorgeous 2 weeks ago, and it was just laying down. Every leaf on it was just laying down. Wilted, half dead. I looked at it and I said, "Ray Jean, that plant is so beautiful. Do you mind if we take it home? You try to nurse that thing back. Let's see. I don't know what it needs." We took it home. She stuck her finger in the dirt. She said, "You know what it needs is some water." She watered it. You would not believe the transformation from last night till this morning. I got up this morning and walked in there, and two-thirds of those leaves were standing back up again. I'm serious. They were laying down like this last night. Got up this morning, they're standing up again. And by the time we left to come to church, it looked like it did 2 weeks ago just because it got some water. Alive and healthy. You know what the difference is? Water. You know what the difference is in the Christian who wilts and the Christian who thrives? The water of the Word. You need some regularly. You try to do without it and you're going to wilt. That's what you're going to do. You finish by reading and meditating on God's Word. What does it mean to finish? Finish the job of developing your mate into what God wants them to be. Husbands, did you know God tells you and me that we have a responsibility in relation to our wives in this area? Listen to it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that it might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. That's our responsibility as husbands in relation to our wives. That He might present it to Himself a glorious church. That's our responsibility in relation to our wives, to make them glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. The husband is to be so committed to meet the needs of his wife, giving her love and praise and communication and understanding and acceptance and security that she develops into a glorious, radiant person. Now you and I, husbands, we got to finish that job. And as long as our wives are alive, that's our job. You say, "Well, you don't understand my wife. She's an old nag." Maybe you're an old mule. Maybe if you weren't so much of an old mule, she wouldn't be such of an old nag. Maybe if you said, "I can quit being stubborn and I can start growing and I can see what God wants me to do and I got a job to finish and my job is not to satisfy me, my job is to make her glorious." That works the other way too. The husband has a responsibility, the wife has a responsibility. Are you finishing? Have you quit? Have you seen somebody who just quit? You know where a lot of them wind up who quit? In divorce courts. Genesis 2:18. And some of them don't wind up in divorce courts, but they wind up having miserable lives because they just quit. No, you got to finish. You got to finish your course. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God has said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." God looked down from heaven, saw Adam, and said, "That man needs some help. Man needs some help." And God made Eve from Adam's side to protect him from other women with wrong motives. And to encourage him, to prop him up when he starts to fall down. To love him, to bear his children. To help bear the financial load of the family by her creativity, diligence, and frugality, Proverbs 31. She is to be the hidden person behind him who makes him known in the gates. Proverbs 31 again. Now, ladies, have you quit? You say, "But he's just an old stubborn mule. You're not an old nag, are you?" Have you finished the job? Do you know how long you have to go till you finish? Till one of you lays down in death. You don't quit. You continue day after day after day after day. You don't win by starting. You win by finishing. What's it mean to finish? Finish the job of training and protecting your children. Chapter 1, verse 5. Look at this. I'm still in 2 Timothy. "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, Timothy, that is in thee," where'd it come from? Is in your grandma, Lois. and thy mother Eunice. Boy, that's interesting when you put those two together, isn't it? Thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Where did he get this? He got his faith at home. That's where he got it. That's where children ought to get it. Chapter 3, verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Notice that. Parent, watch me. A parent needs to keep teaching and training and teaching and training day after day and week after week until the child is truly obedient at the first word. Why don't children obey the first time? Because parents have not been diligent day after day to train the children to obey. And you can't do it once on Monday and wait 3 weeks and do it again. You've got to do it on Monday. You've got to do it on Tuesday. You've got to do it on Wednesday. You've got to do it on Thursday. You've got to have training times and train children to obey. By age 3, check out Samuel. You see the characteristics in his life. By age 3, a child should be obedient, fully obedient, to respond the first time. Respectful and sensitive to God. Those are the three things you're looking for by the time a child is 3. Obedient, respectful, and sensitive to God. By age 12, you can find 7 things in Luke chapter 2 that are supposed to be in a child's life. And what happens after age 12? Well, Jesus, as a 12-year-old, went with Joseph and Mary and was subject to them. What do you expect? Stay with me. I'm not done. What do you expect by age 20? Studying the Old Testament. I didn't even write the reference down. I probably should have. You can ask me later. I'll find it for you. But by age 20, a young man was to be ready and able to go to war. What's it saying? Definitely by age 20, every young man ought to be able to pick up the sword of the Spirit and defend the truth of God and advance the cause of Christ. Now, if you can't do that at age 20, you're behind. Age 20, that's what... Now, let's ask another question. When does a young man leave father and mother? Age 18, age 20. There's a clear biblical sense in which the purpose of leaving is to cleave to his wife. Parents should train and teach and direct and counsel and protect. I'm going to say all that again. Parents should train and teach and direct and counsel and protect until they and the child together find God's choice for their life's mate. Then, from the betrothal to the marriage altar, I'll preach on this in detail here in the next few weeks, they give protection and counsel. That's it. Protection and counsel from betrothal to the marriage altar. Now, you know what some parents do? They reach 14, they quit. They reach 20 and they quit. They reach 22 and they quit. Isaac was 40 when his father got involved in finding his life's mate. Genesis 24. What does it mean to finish? Finish the purpose for which God put you on this earth. Finish the purpose for which God... Did you know you are not here just to breathe air and eat food and drink water and sleep and wear clothes? You are here because God wanted you. There is a reason why you and I are here January of 2000. The reason why you're alive. Why didn't you die back a century? Why weren't you alive a century ago or 2 centuries ago? Or why didn't you die in the 1900s? Why did God let you be alive right now? There is a purpose for your life. You need to find that purpose and finish it. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me." That's not all He said. And to finish His work. Your meat ought to be to do the will of Him that made you, put you here, and that's not all, but to finish. Say it with me, please. You must finish. Say it, please. You must finish. I want it to burn in your heart. You need to finish. John 5:36. For the work which the Father hath given me to finish. John 17:4. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. He said, I finished it. I've done it. John 19:30, when Jesus therefore received the vinegar, He's hanging on the cross, He said, it is what? Finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Hear me. No one has to die without finishing what God wants him to do and what God put him here to do. Nobody has to die without doing whatever God had. You also should not even want to die until you've done what God put you here to do and what He wants you to do. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul was about to leave Ephesus and go to Jerusalem. He felt like God was really directing him in doing so. And he said to those leaders and those people there in Ephesus before he left, "Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me." He said, the bonds that wait me, the afflictions that I'm going to face, they don't move me. They don't shake me. They don't discourage me. They don't turn me aside at all. "Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." In Acts 20, he said, "I got one thing on my mind. I got to finish my course." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, just before he died, he said, "I finished my course." He said, "Doesn't matter whether I go to jail. It doesn't matter whether I get sick. It doesn't matter whether I get beaten. It doesn't matter whether I'm shipwrecked. It doesn't matter what happens to me. One thing matters. What is it? Folks, there's one thing that matters. What is it? Say it. Finish. One thing matters. Say it. Finish. You got to finish. You don't win by starting. You win by finishing. You can't win unless you finish, and you can't lose if you do finish." He said, "Finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." I've already said several times, 2 Timothy is the last words from the pen of the Apostle Paul. How did he die? We don't know. We've got some guesses from history, but the truth is we don't know. How old was he? Find his obituary. Find anywhere where we're told how old Paul was when he died. We don't know. Who attended his funeral? We don't know. What good things did they say about him? We don't know. And there's a sense in which it doesn't matter. Where was he? Was he in Rome? We think so. We don't know. This was the key thing. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Finish. Finish. Even when there's no one around but you to see what you have done. Let me say it again. Finish. When there's no one around but you to see what you've done. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." When God finished the creation, there wasn't anybody to admire it but Him. Wasn't anybody to look at it but Him. I tell you, you ought to finish. Paul said it at my first answer before Caesar, we think, "No man stood with me." It's all right. You say, "Well, I did this and nobody gave me credit for it." Who cares? As long as you finish your course. You get credit when you get to heaven. That's all that matters. And God, look, you don't finish so others can admire the fact that you did so. You finish because it's right to do so. That's all. That's all. Songwriter wrote a song entitled "Our Best." In it, he said this: "Every work for Jesus will be blessed, but He asks from everyone His best. Do then the best you can, not for reward, not for the praise of man, but for the Lord." Why do you finish? Not for the praise of man, you finish for the Lord. You finish when there's no one around but you to see what you've done. You finish. You finish whatever it is you've got to do. Whatever God put you here, you finish. When the task is long and the opposition is strong, you finish. What did you got to do? You got to what? Talk to me. Finish when the task is long and the opposition strong. Genesis 6:16. God said, "A window shalt thou make to the ark, and shalt thou finish it." We were riding from the house yesterday, and right off the Broadwell exit, we go by it every time we go and come from home, virtually. There's a big barn under construction. It's not a huge one, but it's a good-sized barn in construction right next to a house right there off the interstate. I said to my wife, I said, honey, look at that big barn, their pole barn they're building right there. It just sort of rises out of somewhat open, barren land. And my wife said to me, can you imagine how the ark stood out when it was being built? You know how big it was? 450 feet long. That's 1.5 times the length of a football field. It was as long as a football field and half again rising out of the landscape in the Middle East when Noah started building it. 75 feet wide, close to the width of this auditorium, something like that. 45 feet high, 3 stories tall as this building. That's how big the ark was. Can you imagine it? And I want to tell you, think about this. That probably wasn't just the largest boat built. It was probably the largest structure of any kind in the world at that time. Noah had no way to move it at all. Nowhere to float it. And no rain had ever fallen from the sky. Can you imagine the scorn and the mockery that Noah and his sons got for 120 years of boat building? With that, can you imagine the people coming out, laughing at them, making fun of them for 120 years? We were in a building program, y'all remember? From 80 till we moved in and it was 80. We broke ground in 84. We were really working diligently to save the money in 80, 81, and even before that, right up till 84. Then we broke ground, and you know what people said? People scorned and mocked us. And here was a boat Noah's building that nobody ever dreamed. They'd never seen a flood before. They didn't know there was that much water. They didn't know where it come from. The water was overhead in the canopy that God put and underneath in the tremendous reservoirs underground. That's where all the water was. They'd never even seen it. They'd seen the Tigris and Euphrates rivers running by. How are they going to float this thing? Oh, the mockery they must have faced. There's no such thing as finishing whatever work God has given you to do without having to face the scorn and opposition of the world and sometimes even Christians. 10 years ago this month, God began to show us the truths about betrothal as God's plan for finding a mate. Some people wondered then, who else will believe it? And since then, the truths have gone to every state in the United States and a host of foreign countries. Preachers, teachers, missionaries, Christians everywhere have said, why hadn't we heard this before? I picked up a Christian magazine recently, and the entire magazine, the whole magazine, was about betrothal. Had one of the clearest, most powerful testimonies from a couple married a few months ago I've ever heard. It told how the couple and their parents met and got to know one another and determined God's will without any emotional involvement on the part of the couple at all. They determined God's will, then they were betrothed, then they fell in love, then they got married exactly like God said. Exactly like it should be. They set their goal right, and then they did it. Do you know many people in the world have said that makes good sense? I talked to a fellow unexpectedly this morning. I talked to a fellow on the telephone just this morning who said to me, Pastor Davis, I don't live there. I've been to your church a few times. My daughter has been there to spend some time with some other folks in the church there and was there long enough one summer to hear you preach on that, and it solved so many problems for us. I just want to thank you for it. You know what's strange to me? Some of the most scorn has come from some of our own brethren. Amazingly, some have mocked the single most important Bible truth relating to getting to the marriage altar. The single most important one, and that is the price. What makes us glorious as the bride of Christ and gives us worth we could have never had otherwise is the price, the sacrifice Jesus prayed for us. Now, when do we stop proclaiming these truths? Hang on to your seat. We don't preach these truths till the church believes them and receives them. We preach them till the world is practicing them. God's truths and laws and principles weren't just designed for Christians. Marriage wasn't just designed for Christians. Marriage was designed for all of mankind. They either do it God's way or they mess it up. And betrothal wasn't just designed for dedicated Christians or for Christians in general. Betrothal was designed for all of mankind. We preach till the mankind in general is practicing it. You know, we can cut back drastically on unwed mothers and abortion and immorality and young people losing their purity and sexually transmitted diseases and divorce and all kinds of things as soon as we get Christians to be doing this enough where the world wakes up and says, hey, that's the way to do it. You know what? Look, we got this thing all backwards. We Christians are over here and the world is pressing in on us, and so we compromise and look like them, act like them, talk like them. That's not God's way. God's way is for us to be the salt of the earth, showing Christians here, showing to other Christians and the world, hey, here's the way to do it. And then the world wakes up and says, hey, you know, that does make more sense. Yeah, that's the way it's supposed to be. At 7 p.m. on the evening of October the 20th, 1968, a few thousand spectators remained in the Mexico City Olympic Stadium. It was cool and dark as the last of the marathon runners were carried off in exhaustion to first aid stations. More than an hour earlier, Mamo Woldi of Ethiopia, looking as fresh as when he started the race, powerfully was moving toward the finish line. The winner of the grueling 26-mile, 385-yard event. His teammate, the legendary Abebe Bikila, winner of two previous Olympic marathons in Rome and Tokyo, had been forced to retire from the race after 10 miles because of a broken bone in his leg. As the remaining spectators prepared to leave, those sitting near the marathon gate suddenly were aroused by the sound of sirens going off and policemen blowing whistles. Confused, the spectators looked toward the gate, and there entering the stadium came a lone figure wearing the colors of Tanzania. His name was John Stephen Akwari. He was the last man to finish the marathon. His leg was bloody and bandaged. He grimaced with each step. He had severely imaged his knee in a fall. He painfully hobbled around the 400-meter track. The spectators who remained behind arose and applauded the courage of this man as they were receiving the winner. Akwari painfully finished the run and crossed the finish line, slowly walked off the field without turning at all to the cheering crowd. Asked why he had not quit. Since his task was so painful and he had no chance of winning a medal, he said, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish a race." And I want to tell you, God did not put you and me here to start this race. He put us here to finish this race. And if there's anything we've got to do, we've got to finish. Say it with me, please. Say the word all together out loud. Loudly, please. Finish. Say it again. Finish. Say it again. Finish. We've got to finish. I told Sister Cox, and she said, "Brother Davis, hope you can help me." I said, "I'd be glad to do anything I can." She said, "I need to ask you a question. Is it wrong for me to refuse any other treatment so I can just go on to heaven? I'm not afraid to die. I know where I'm going. I'm just so tired of being so sick." I didn't know what to tell her. I remember standing there sending up a quick SOS toward heaven and saying, "God, I'm their pastor. They've asked me a question I can't answer. And I got to have the answer to this. They got to have the answer." She'd gotten so discouraged that the hospital had already sent a psychiatrist down. And he told them, what he said was actually wise. What he said was right. There's nothing wrong with this lady's mind. She's just very discouraged. But she needed a life and death type of answer. And it's like that God gave me what I needed. I said, "I don't think you have enough information to make your decision. Is there a solution to these problems that are keeping the dialysis from working?" I said, "I know of people who have lived for years doing dialysis all the time. Doctors don't know everything, but you need the doctor's best guess as to whether or not these other problems are likely to get better with a little more time and a little more patience. Once you find that out, as best you can, then you're ready to make your decision. But there's a couple of things for you to keep in mind as you make your decision. Number one, it's probably going to be easier, sister, on you for you to die than it's going to be on those you leave behind. Dying will solve your problems, but it's going to leave a very lonely man behind. I said, you know, I think about dying some. If I could share with you a pastor's heart right here, I was standing there just dying to cry and knowing I couldn't do it till I left. But I said to them, you know, I think about dying. I honestly don't know how I would react if I faced it today, but it honestly doesn't bother me a lot to think about it right now. But I think about my wife and my daughters and my son-in-laws and my grandchildren and the people in our church who put up with me all these years and the problems that my death might cause all of them. And I wind up begging God to let me live as long as I can. I said, the second thing is this. If you do come to realize that you probably can't get better, and you and your husband talk about it and pray about it and agree together that it's not God's will for you to just continue to keep up those treatments, then whatever you do, you don't make a decision like that because you're discouraged. You make a decision like that because you sense in your heart that you have finished the work that God has for you to do here. And you feel it may be time for you to go home. But the decision doesn't come from a discouraged, despondent heart. It comes from a joyful heart that is resting in God's will, not from a discouraged heart that is giving up. You may finish. You should finish. You don't ever give up. I read to her 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Through 10, where the Apostle Paul wrote these powerful words. We have this treasure, the treasure of the power of God in our earthly vessels. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. I said, you get knocked down, but you don't get knocked out. You can get discouraged, but you can't quit. And then six of us joined hands around the bed, gave it to God, Sister Cox. Traded in a discouraged heart for a joyful heart that is trusting in God's will. Her son told me just right before I preached this up here on the platform. He said, Mom was changed immediately. She's been joyful and encouraged ever since. Because you don't quit. We all going to die one of these days, folks. But you don't ever quit. You finish. You know, you don't let yourself get discouraged. Sure you can. Sure you will. We all have. We all probably will. But you don't let discouragement produce its fruits in your life. You make a decision and you move on. I don't know whether it's getting close to the time for Sister Cox to go or not. But I do know that it will someday, sometime be time for all of us to go. And the key thing we want to do is make sure that we finish. 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 I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course.